So the verses, with the Lord's help, that we'll be examining this evening are the last three verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Now, you may think to yourself, didn't we cover verse 21? Well, we touched on it, so there's a little overlap, but we didn't actually dive into the details of this verse last time. And so reading together verses 21 to 23. So considering the exaltation and the enthronement of Christ far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. And so, as I said last week, we considered in Christ's exaltation, that his exaltation was for his people on behalf of and for, and as a forerunner for his people. But really, having considered the enthronement, that really brings us to the idea of the kingship of Christ. And so I'd just like to read question 26 of the Shorter Catechism, which in very brief but very clear language says something of the office of Christ as King. And so question 26 asks this question. It says, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Already having answered the question about his office as a prophet and a priest, and now the third is as a king. The answer is, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And so that's really much of what we're going to be seeing this evening in these last three verses. And with the Lord's help, we'll see this evening the title of our message is Christ's Kingship for Christ's People. Christ's Kingship for Christ's People. And we see, firstly, two major halves we're going to look at this evening is firstly, his supreme headship of creation. His supreme headship of creation. And here we are now. We've considered the exaltation last time, his enthronement, and we're still considering the exaltation. And with enthronement, we have a coronation, of course. Now, the coronation is not expressly mentioned, but you can't really have one without the other. We have the enthronement of Christ. He sits on the throne, but then he receives his crowns, his crown, although it is plural in one verse that we're going to look at very shortly, that he wears crowns, because he who wore a crown of thorns as a symbol of mockery by the Roman soldiers and to further humiliate our Lord and Saviour. How deeper his humiliation, how much more his exaltation, because he now wears a crown, an eternal crown, a crown of crowns. As he is the Lord of lords and he's the King of kings, he wears a crown of many crowns. And that's what we read in Revelation 19. You might wish to turn with me to Revelation 19. This is, I think, our first and only major quote, besides the text itself of Ephesians 1. Revelation chapter 19. And of course, we're getting to the later verses of Revelation there. We're approaching the great victory of Christ. And this is what's being expressed here. Revelation 19, we'll read verses 11 to 16 together. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And that gives us some more context and some more content as we consider these verses here, and especially in verse 21. We see in verse 21, then we see that Christ is enthroned and crowned far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in also in that which is to come. And so, how far does Christ's kingship extend? Well, here, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, mentions four things: a principality, power, might, and dominion. And of course, by saying those four separate words, four different descriptions, he means everything. All authority, all power, everything. But these words do have a meaning. And the word principality here, it means this. It means he who is the first, or the chief, or the head of a hierarchy. He who is at the top of any system. So we think of an earthly system, you think of a king. You can think of a president, or the word prince, because that's in principality. A chief, it's somebody who's in charge of a system or a hierarchy. And secondly, we have that word power. Now that word power means, and we looked at this when we were examining the authority of Christ, and that's really what this word, when we were looking in Mark 1 and the authority that he had over the devil in the synagogue in Capernaum, and that is the self-same word. And what is that? It means all those who have any form of authority. So it includes those people, those principalities, because of course they have authority. But it's everybody that's underneath them. Everybody that's in that whole hierarchy that has been given authority, that has any authority. In every sphere of life and existence. And what is this word might? Well, this word might, it really means those who have strength or have ability to exert force in some way. So you can think of brute physical force. You think of a really well-built man, and he says, "You're not coming in." And you say, "Indeed, I agree," and you walk away. They have brute force to sway you. But it could also be the force of argument. Somebody can convince you otherwise and help you change your mind. Also, spiritual power is involved in this, but this is the might. This is having strength and having ability to exert authority and power. And then the word dominion. It has a similar meaning to principality, but it literally is this word lordship, which is of course what dominion means, lordship from dominus, Latin, lord. So lordship. And it has the idea then, though, of those who actually rule over an area, who actually have a rule of influence. So you could have a principality that's in name only, or has a very limited, so think of a limited monarchy, as we have here in Canada. The Queen officially signs off every law that's made by the Legislative Assembly of the province of Alberta. But in reality, it's really the voters through Premier Kenney in this case and the right who actually have the full principality, or actually have in this case the real dominion. So you can have an area of actual rule and lordship, and it can be a geographical area, it could be any area, but it's the idea that there is a lordship. And also on the list here is the word name, and every name that is named. Well, that's, if we look at this, it's any actual person who holds any of those forms of power. So it is actually the name of a king. Anyone actually has that name and who is a king, and you can call this king this or queen this, any name, anyone who holds these powers. But it also includes any other sort of title that you can think. just giving it its fuller meaning because it's not narrowed by the text in any way or the context. So any name, any title, any person who holds that title. And so that's what we have, is we understand something of what those words mean in and of themselves. But what does it mean here? Well, it means different rules, different areas of influence. Which sphere does these mean? And so very quickly, so principality, power, might, dominion, and name, amongst whom? Well, the first on the list would be angels. If we consider Christ being exalted to heaven, and he rules over all the angels, because there does appear, very limited information in the scriptures, let's be honest, but there does appear to be order, principalities. We know in Daniel that Michael is called prince, that he's a prince of the angels. And so we do have the word archangel, which literally does mean a prince of the angels. We also have the word seraphim, if you know from Isaiah chapter 6, the burning ones. The cherubim, or the cherubs, as people might pronounce it, but the cherubim, the adoring ones. And then, we have just the common or garden angel, as it were, which just is a messenger. That's all that word means, they're messengers. And so, yeah, we do have a hierarchy. We can see, oh, well, this can be applied to the angelic realm in glory. So the Lord is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he is the supreme head of every angelic order. Yes. And that's actually Charles Hodges' favorite. He thinks that that's really all that it's about. But I don't see why he would limit it, because it's not limited here. It says not only in this world, so where we're living on the earth, but also meaning age as well. So not only in this age, but in that which is to come. So I don't see it limited to heaven. And so therefore, it would definitely include the human sphere. And of course, we briefly considered that, and we consider what a king was. But you think of a monarchy, think of the nation state, think of governments in general, all types of governments, think of political movements, and you can't help but think of political movements these days, and political structures. What about international companies that almost, they earn more than small states, and they seem to have more power and influence than voters in those states? Criminal organizations. Now, is there overlap between those last two or last three? Possibly. Military forces, all levels of government, yes. So we can definitely see when the Lord talks of these different levels of power and authority. Yeah, humans as well. Angels, humans. But it even brings us down into, I suggest, the idolatrous sphere. So think of all false religions. And think of Baal. Baal, the word Baal or Baal, it means Lord. It is a Canaanite name for Lord. And so they would use the word Lord. And sometimes the word Baal is used, or Baal is used very neutrally. And even used of the real Lord God. But generally when we read it in the Old Testament, it's pointing to various pagan gods. And they had their spheres of influence as well. You would have like your chief god. And you'd have gods that would be accountable to this chief false god, and you'd have gods for this and gods for that, and we know that from, if you know anything of the Greek and the Roman pantheon, there would be a goddess of love and there would be a god of war and all these different areas. You'd have demigods, so the offspring of the false gods and humans according to their lying myths. Territorial gods, ethnic deities. A confusion, all in all. But Christ is king over all. And they are lies, they are deceits. But as we looked at just very recently, that behind all of that, the Lord teaches us, well, behind false gods are demons, which brings us to the fourth sphere, the demonic sphere. And we know something of the structure, very limited, because God wants us to be looking heavenwards, not hellwards. We know that there is Satan. We know that he is the prince of the powers of the air. Beelzebub. Again, we have that word Baal, Baal, meaning the lord of the flies. So he has a principality. He's called the god of this world. And that he has angels, demons, which some of which roam the earth. Some seem to be bound. and as much as we know from Scripture. But it does include all. It must include all, because it talks here of all principality and every name that is named in this world, this age, and that which is to come. Which is what it says. When is this? When is this kingship? When is this sphere of influence of Christ over all of these? Well, it's now in this fallen creation, even now. And when? From the time of creation, from the time of his resurrection, before as God, but then as a resurrection, as the God-man, as the victor over the devil and over the forces of darkness. So now in this fallen creation, but soon in the restored creation. And it includes over those who suffer eternal torment. And so that's what we see then in verse 22. Continuing that thought that we have here, that all things are put under his feet. All things that are visible and invisible. And there's a wonderful expression in Isaiah 66 that talks about the Lord compares his power. And he says this in chapter 66 and verse 1. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." And that just very, very clearly and visibly, it makes it obvious to us that everything is literally under his feet. Okay, that's only talking about the earth, but really the whole of creation. The whole of creation. Because, of course, heaven is not the sky. Heaven is the eternal dwelling place of God, and where the spirits, the holy angels of God, serve him. So all things in heaven and earth created by himself. And there's something wonderful in Psalm 8 that we could examine as well. "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." So that is applied to man and the dominion that man has over creation. But it's very much applied to the God-man as the victorious king over all creation. So we've seen that he has supreme headship of all creation. But secondly, and our second part as we look at this, is his spousal headship of the church. His spousal headship of the church. And that's what we read in verse 22, in the second part. "And hath put all things under his feet," and then it says, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." And gave him to be the head. So he's been appointed as the head of the church. And the power of God that we've seen in Christ as ruler of all, and having, as the God-man, having earned that rule, having earned that power, having defeated all his and our enemies, is now seen as him being Christ as head of the church. And his great role in overseeing, caring for, and administering his church, and we know that from his commandments to his disciples in the Gospels, and also through his apostles in the book of Acts, and then through the epistles, and how he governs the church and administers it. And even how the Lord administers the church, if you know the seven letters in the book of Revelation, and see how the Lord there, chapters 2 and 3, writes of a different aspect of the church, and actually to seven churches, but really preaching to all the church. "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." And you see a great care of Christ. Commendation, care. He walks amongst the lampstands. He walks amongst his church. He loves his church. Cares for his church. Even cares enough to rebuke and to bring us back onto the straight and narrow, as it were. And so really this spousal headship of the church, we see in three ways. We see in a representative way, because he represents us and we represent him. There's a representative way. Ephesians 5, you might want to turn a couple of pages. Ephesians 5 and verse 23 says this: "For the husband is the head of the wife." So it doesn't say the word tyrant, boss, or slave owner. It says the head of the church. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. And we could continue looking with that thought, but we won't. But he is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. The body, which is the church, it's his. And we're chosen in Christ, and we're chosen what? We're called out of the world to be his church, which is his body. And because we're his and his body, we have a special union with him. And that's really the crux of this. It's the important point that we're looking at here, that we are together with him. And we see more of that, and we will examine that in a few weeks, Lord willing, when we get to verse 6 of chapter 2. And we'll examine that in more depth of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, chapter 6, and it says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we who are still alive maybe have not yet been saved. But when we are saved, this becomes a reality. We're saved, and then it says, but we're sitting in heavenly places now in Christ Jesus, because he represents us there. And in many ways, well, in this way, in the same way that the high priest would walk in to the Holy of Holies, and he would have the names of the 12 tribes on his breast, near his heart, on his shoulders, because he bears us up. In that self-same way, our true high priest, the great high priest, has entered in with our names on his heart and even carved into his own hands, representing us. We're as good as there. But because we have a union with him, we are there. Because there have been eternal truths, and that takes us down an avenue we're not going to go down tonight, but it's been hinted at and mentioned in a few places. And so Christ is the head of the body, and therefore he stands for the whole body. And that's that idea. He stands for us. He's our representative. And you might remember that in the same way that the first Adam was our representative, and when he fell, we fell. But as Christ is the second Adam, and where he kept the law of works, the covenant of works was kept completely by Christ, and he turned that covenant of works that we could not and would not keep, he turned that into a covenant of grace for his own people. And so that's why we have that union with him in such an in-depth and intimate way. As 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Is Christ. So that is a representative way, but there's also that we are the body of Christ. But secondly, it's a vital way. It's a vital way. Christ is the head of the church in the same way that a physical head is the head of a body. And you can't have one without the other. The body cannot exist without the head. And humanly speaking, the head cannot exist without the body. Now, we're not saying if Christ didn't have a body, he wouldn't exist. But it's talking of the union. And it's talk about the fact that it's a living union. And Christ is the source of life for that body. He is the source of life. He says to his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 19, he says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also." Because he's the source of our life. He's the source of our life now. He created you and me. He created all people, all things. But he is the very source of our new life. So our physical union, our spiritual union with Christ, because we have both. He is the Lord of the soul and the body. It's a vital union. That is, the word vital means it's a living union. It's a living union with him. And just imagine, well, not imagine, but just I'm about to explain, just like all the different parts and members of a body are all joined together, and they're all ruled by the head, so are we ruled by Christ. But in the same way, every part and every body is constantly washed and fed and cleansed by blood. It's an important aspect of our union with Christ, that all the members of Christ are all washed in that blood. And that blood never loses its power. And if you know anything of biology, you'll know that that blood, it brings good things, it brings blessings, it brings life, and it takes away and cleanses all the things that should no longer be there. And so is that precious blood of Christ so vital for the true believer to sustain us. And of course, the body that's severed from the head has no life anymore. And we won't be severed from the head. He will keep us. And also the strength that we have. The whole aspect of the motion of the body, it's all directed by the head. It's given information by the head. All the information comes straight up to the head. And I know this, it's a limited metaphor, but this is still biblical, what we're considering now, being directed by the head. And we can do all things through Christ. In spite of the weakness of the body, you can have mind. What do you call it? Mind over matter. What do you call it? Willpower. You're tired, you're exhausted, and yet if you've trained your mind, you can carry on. You can carry on and you can do things. Why? Because you have the strength in the mind can overcome the weakness of the body. Now, the body does have the strength, but it easily gives up. The body's hungry and you think, oh, I can't do it, make another step. You've gone for a long hike in the mountains, you've taken the wrong turning, and you've added an extra 3 miles to the walk, and you really think you can't do anything. But if you've trained yourself well enough, you will carry on and carry on in spite of the pain in the foot. Because there is a strength that we get from the head. Hence why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 6, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And of course, fruit bearing. We need to be so tight and close to the head, joined to the head, if we're to bear any fruit. And we'll only ever bear fruit if we are members of the church, the body of Christ, washed in his blood. Anything outside of the body of Christ is not of Christ. We must be in the body of Christ. And of course, there's all aspect of the union with the body. When we consider that when we suffer, Christ suffers. Because he has such compassion towards us. When the Lord confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, what does he say? Does he say, why are you attacking my apostles? Why have you entered the home of such and such? Why have you done this bad thing to this person and that person? The Lord takes it so personally. Because we might think, oh, it's a theological truth. For the Lord, it's a spiritual reality. Why persecutest thou me? Which therefore should also help us change our attitudes to others' believers, thinking, oh, if the Lord takes that so personally, I better be careful what I think and say about another believer. I'm talking to myself at the same time. And there are many more things that we could look at in considering this. And one important thing, though, and the last thing we'll consider when we're thinking of it being a vital way, is the aspect of subordination. The church is to be subject to Christ as her one head because of this position that she has. She is underneath the head. The head directs and is to go. You know, if the body does not do as the head directs it, then there's something wrong. Something wrong with the communication, and we do see that in the church. Something wrong with the members themselves. There's something not well. But we are to obey him because we are his body, obeying him. And it's finally, it's a full way. It's a full way. And that really brings us into verse 23. Which is his body, so speaking of the church. And so gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's a full way. So we've seen, we have the vital, representative way, vital way, and a full way. Because we have this very idea that each member of the body of Christ is filled with Christ's Spirit. So we have that corporate filling, that we as a body, that we're filled with the Spirit of Christ. And that's true. And quite often when you'll read this very briefly, you'll think, right, he is the head of all things, which is his body, the fullness of him. Yes, so we have the fullness of him. And that is true, but it's not what's actually being taught here, because here the fullness of him is still referring to Christ's body. That we are the fullness of him. In this way, and only in this way, in the sense that the body fills up the person. We've been talking about the head and then the body. You can't have the body without the head. And so the body is the complement to the head. Brings us straight back to the idea of marriage. The wife is the complement to the husband. The husband is the provider and protector of the wife. There is a complementary relationship between the two. And we see that very much here. That the body, as it were, complements the head, as the wife complements the husband. And so there must be a complete whole, because when we consider the full church, when we consider Christ and the church, the head and the body, which is the church, the fullest idea of the church is Christ and the body, the head and the body, the fullness of him, the completion of him in that mystical person, that mystic person of Christ. Because it's Christ. And the church, because it's the bride and the bridegroom, and the two are to become one. And finally, personally filled. You say, well, didn't we think about this when we thought about being filled with Christ's Spirit? Yes. But without Christ, we are incomplete. We are personally incomplete, and therefore we must have more of him. We must not be that part of the body that has limited the blood supply, that, or has limited the lymphatic system, is some way becoming weak and dry. We must not be like that. We must have more of him. We must be well fed. We must be fruitful. We must be so much understanding that we are a part of the body of Christ, which means we are a part of Christ. And so Christ is still building his church. He's still building his body. He's forming this body. And every born-again soul is then added to the body, which is his bride, which is the church. We have that personally filled. But finally, and we see in the last few words, being universally filled. And that's not about us now, but it's about him that filleth all in all. What's that mean? It's really talking about the omnipresence of Christ. The omnipresence of Christ himself in all places. In glory. On earth. On this fallen earth now and on the restored earth to come. His presence everywhere, even now in hell. And even in the eternal lake of fire. Absolutely everywhere. The omnipresence of the King. Yes, he has a throne. But he is everywhere, because nothing can exist outside of God. Therefore, God, and we're looking now at God the Son, is everywhere. So in closing, the head of the church, your and my head, believer, is the ruler of all creation. He filleth all in all. And that's such a great consolation, and it's a comfort to us. We who are so easily distracted and disappointed by our own weakness and the weakness of others. But it's so easy to forget that we have a king. We have an eternal king on the throne who holds all things in his hand. We could have even gone into Hebrews 1 and verse 3 to read more of the kingship of Christ, but time is limited. If you know those verses, precious verses. I sit in on the right hand of majesty. Our head, Christ, he holds all things in his hands. Every thread of providence goes forth from his hand and is held tight in his hand. It goes forth from him because he determines it and he controls it. He rules and directs the course of human history. That wicked pagan king and array of kings that we saw in the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, or whatever, even the Roman Empire, even the most ungodly a president or tyrant that we see in the 20th century and even now in the 21st century. They're all controlled by him, and he controls, he subdues, and he conquers all his and our enemies. It's wonderful in the Catechism says that. Because of our union with Christ, his enemies become our enemies. So he is the creator and sustainer of all the earth, and if God be for us, who can be against us? And so, although we have so little influence, little to no influence over Christ, over life's difficulties, we must go to him in prayer and seek his help, for he alone can truly help us, because he is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and he has supreme headship of creation, and he is the supreme head and the spousal head of his own church. Christ's kingship for Christ's people. Well, it's wonderful that Christ has drawn us to himself, and he rules us, he subdued us, and he rules us, and he protects us, and he loves us. It's a loving king. Remember these things. Let us bring them into prayer. Let's call upon the Lord. Amen. Thank you. We'll just pray together and to close this part of the meeting. Our King and our Head, thou who art the chief amongst a thousand, thou who art glorious in thy goodness and thy beauties, oh, would that we had, O God, by thine enlightening spirit, a more clear glimpse of Jesus. We see him in the scriptures, a victorious king. We read something in Revelation 19 of those fiery eyes, full of light, full of strength, full of power, a holy and righteous fire. Our God is an all-consuming fire. O Lord, we thank thee for saving us and for calling us to thyself, for subduing us, Lord, that we may call thee Lord and King and Savior and God. And Lord, that thou hast wonderful things prepared for us that no eye hath seen and no ear hath heard. But Lord, bless thy word to us, and we pray earnestly with thee, Lord, that those who've heard this message will become jealous and have a desire to have this king, this righteous king, this king that never lies, this king that is ever victorious, this king that saves bodies and souls for eternity, that they will desire to be subdued by this king, that they will turn from the breaking of the king's laws and kneel before the king for forgiveness, and become part of his eternal and wonderful body. Bless us now as we enter into a time of prayer. Grant us a spirit of supplication, Lord. Give us zeal. Pour out all that we need. And bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.